What would you think of a birthday celebration in which there was no reference to or mention of the person born on that day? It would seem kind of odd, would it not? Can you imagine celebrating your child's birthday, but refusing to invite your child to the party? Last week, I went to the store to find a Christmas card to send to a relative. Now, granted, it was a little bit late in the season, and so things are a little bit picked over. But I had to search hard and for quite a while to find a card that even mentioned anything in connection with Jesus and his birthday. I found all kinds of cards that had pictures of winter scenes and, you know, sleighs and then the ones maybe remotely connected with the birth of Christ that had an angel or two on the front. It's not just here either, by the way. I read Jeff Jacoby of the Boston Globe reports about the secularization that's happening in Great Britain. He writes, "From the land that produced A Christmas Carol and Handel's Messiah, there's more evidence that Christianity is fading in Western Europe. Nearly 99% of Christmas cards sold in Great Britain contain no religious message or imagery. Traditional pictures such as angels blowing trumpets over a stable, Jesus in his manger, the shepherds and three wise men following the star to Bethlehem are dying out," the Daily Mail reports. A review of some 5,500 Christmas cards turns up fewer than 70 that make any reference to the birth of Christ. Quote, "Hundreds avoided any image linked to Christmas at all, even those with no spiritual significance, such as Christmas trees or Santa Claus, shying away even from that." The report Jacoby also cites that 75% of British companies have banned Christmas decorations for fear of being sued by someone who finds the holiday offensive. And of course, what happens in Europe eventually finds its way here, and we're seeing that sense developing even in our country. Now, it's in the presence of such neglect of Christ at Christmas, I think that it's vital to restate the obvious, or in this case, the not so obvious, and that is that Christmas is really about Christ. And so this morning, my aim is not to be novel as we open up God's Word together. My aim is simply to open up the Scriptures and reflect with you about the most amazing birth that's ever happened on this planet. Now, there's many places we could turn in God's Word to learn about the birth of the Christ, the Son of God who came into the world. We could look at a gospel account and see the historical narrative of how Jesus Christ came into the world, and that would be certainly of great benefit to see how Christ was born. But I've chosen to turn to an epistle to see why he was born. And the epistle, the letter I'd like for us to look at is the letter of Galatians in chapter 4, where in verses 4 to 7, we discover that Jesus Christ came into the world at just the right time, and that this Son was born as a gift from the Father, and in fact, he was only one of two gifts that came to us from God. We'll consider both of these gifts this morning that have been given in connection with Christmas and consider how they can change our lives in this day. Let's listen to our text as I read it, and then we'll examine it carefully line by line this morning. Galatians 4 in your Bibles, beginning in verse 4, and you've got an outline there that will help you as you follow along and be able to think about this even after the service ends so that you can consider the significance of this day that so many don't know about. Galatians 4:4. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has also made you an heir." The Apostle Paul wrote this letter we call Galatians in response to a controversy. Certain teachers known as Judaizers had infiltrated the churches that Paul himself had started while on his missionary journeys. These particular infiltrators were saying that believing in Christ is not enough, that if you want to be right with God, you must believe in Christ plus keep the Jewish laws that were given. These professing Jewish Christians were insisting that ceremonial practices like circumcision and others were still binding on this New Testament church. In short, the gospel was under attack, and Paul, as an instrument of the Holy Spirit, responds to this attack by writing to us this letter. He identified the source of the controversy in the first couple of chapters of Galatians. Then in chapter 3, he begins to issue the charge that faith alone is necessary for salvation. That is, the law can't save anyone, chapter 3, verse 21. That the law was not meant to save, but was to direct us to Christ, chapter 3, verse 24. And that it's by faith in this Christ who's come into the world that a person becomes a child of God, chapter 3, verse 26. Now, that context is critical as we come to chapter 4. Remember, Paul is arguing, helping us to see the connection between our sonship and the Son. That is, if you want to become a son or a child of God, you must know the Son who's come to make that possible. His point is that if we have the Son, then we are sons. Nothing else is necessary. Why is nothing else necessary? What is it about this Son that makes him so unique, so special, so sufficient that a person can be set free from their bondage to sin and reconciled to their Creator? Paul gives the answer in the text before us, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, where Paul tells us about two amazing gifts that were given to the world in connection with Christmas. Gift number one, in verses 4 and 5, God sent His Son. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. God, the maker of heaven and earth, sent His Son into the world. And according to verses 4 and 5, His Son's coming was special in three very significant ways. First of all, He came at a special time. When the time had fully come, our text says, God sent His Son. When did God send His Son into the world? Paul says it was at just the right time. It was when the time had fully come. That particular word fully in the Greek is pleroma, which carries the sense of that which fills up. It carries the idea of completeness. That which is brought to completion or fulfillment. You might think of a glass into which you're pouring your iced tea. And you pour that in, and when the tea reaches the top of the glass, you say it is full. Fullness is the state of being full. Once the glass is full, you stop pouring and you start drinking. Paul speaks of the fullness of time. The word for time is the Greek word chronos, from which we get the word chronology. Chronology speaks of sequence. This happens, then this, then this. Paul says that it was at the fullness of this chronos, this time, this sequence of events, that Christ, the Son, came. When God sent His Son into the world, He did so when the time was ripe. At just the perfect time. Well, that raises the question, what was it about that time, 2,000 years ago, that made things so perfectly ripe and ready for Him to come? Well, the fact is, God had been preparing the world for the birthday of His Son for centuries, and He Himself had been preparing, that is, the triune God had been preparing for it from eternity past. And I just want to point out five evidences that He sent His Son at just the right time. I think you'll be greatly encouraged by this. First of all, the promises were right. The promises were right. If you scan the Old Testament scriptures, you'll discover a thread of promises starting in Genesis. And if you pull on that thread, it will eventually take you to Bethlehem. Now, if you're quick with your fingers and you want to follow, that's fine. Or if you just want to listen, I want to walk you through 9 different promises in the Old Testament that tell us about this coming son. The first is in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, a promise given to Adam and Eve. You might want to jot down the references so you can check these out later. Genesis 3:15, a promise to Adam and Eve. The Lord is talking to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Speaking about this one who would come to destroy the tempter. We come to a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 verses 1 to 4. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. A promise given to Jacob in Genesis 28, verses 14 and 15. Genesis 28, verses 14 and 15, where we just pick out that same phrase we heard given to Abraham. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So there's going to come a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Jacob. And then as we come later into the book, we find in Genesis 49, this promise concerning Jacob's son Judah, which states in Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Promised to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Jacob, concerning Judah. Then we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. And in Deuteronomy 18, 18, there's a promise given to Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command you. So this coming deliverer is going to be like Moses, a prophet. A promise to David in the passage we read in our scripture reading, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's going to be a descendant of David. Then the promise is given to Isaiah the prophet in 725 or so BC, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Another promise in Isaiah 9:6 about him being the wonderful counselor, this son that would be born. At the same time as Isaiah was a prophet by the name of Micah, and Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old from ancient times. And then a couple centuries later, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, promised to him in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and in chapter 9, verse 25, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, that's the word for Messiah, until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, giving the actual time in which he would come, the time that takes us right up to the birth of the Savior. Those are just a sampling of the promises God gave to his people centuries beforehand to prepare his people for the arrival of his son. And so Galatians 4:4 can say, when the time had fully come, because the promises were right. Secondly, the political conditions were right. Jesus was born probably in 4 or 3 B.C. We're not sure of the exact date. You say, I thought it was zero. I thought the calendar was all around Jesus. It is, but the calendar creators, and it's a long story beyond the scope of our discussion, but they forgot to account for leap years and things, and so after the calendar's already in place, they realize, oh, we missed that, so now we've got to back it up a little bit. So Jesus was born, ballpark figure, around 4 B.C. Who ruled at that time? Of course, the Romans did, right? The Roman Empire was firmly established. Did you realize that if Jesus had come into the world 400 years earlier or 400 years later, he would have encountered a world in political turmoil? But in 4 BC, there was political stability and security. Pax Romana was popular. That is, Roman peace by Roman military control. What's more, the Romans had developed an elaborate transportation system throughout their empire. In fact, you can see parts of it still in existence today. Why would that be important? For missions. Once Jesus returned to heaven, his followers would be able to take the gospel far and wide throughout the world because of the road system and the absence of war and political turmoil. Thirdly, the religious conditions were right in two different ways. First, for the Jews. You see, tremendous changes had taken place in Judaism from 400 BC until the time of Jesus' birth. The Old Testament canon was settled. There was great interest in matters of theology, such as angels and the resurrection and life after death and the coming kingdom and the Messiah. And they were talking about this on the street. There was great interest. There were a host of Jewish divisions or sects, such as the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Samaritans, Zealots, Herodians, and more. It's almost like the denominationalism that we know in our country today. And this sectarian spirit in Judaism had created a real unrest amongst the Jews. There has to be some truth. There has to be someone who's right. And there was a void, an emptiness in the hearts of the people. Furthermore, there was a spread of the Jewish synagogues throughout the Roman Empire during those years prior to Jesus' coming that would later give the New Testament missionaries a place to launch their ministries from. They would often go to these places, these synagogues, to begin their evangelistic efforts. And then the religious conditions were right not just for the Jews, but for the non-Jews, the Gentiles. As you know, perhaps the Romans were polytheists. They worshipped many gods, as had the Greeks before them. But after centuries of worshiping these many gods, there was growing dissatisfaction and emptiness. What's more, this created an openness to new religious teachings. And then the social conditions were right. Tensions were great between Rome and Israel. It climaxed in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. Roman persecution eventually turned against the Christians, forcing them to scatter throughout the world. But of course, God used even the scattering because of the Roman oppression to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And then fifthly, and this is the one that fascinates me about as much as any of them, is that the language was right. The official and common language throughout the Roman Empire was Koine Greek. Koine meaning common Greek. That meant you could travel from northern Africa to Jerusalem, to present-day Turkey, to Greece, to Italy, all the way to Spain, and you could talk to somebody on the street because you had a common language. It was Greek. Everyone spoke it throughout that part of the world. Furthermore, in 170 BC, the Old Testament scriptures, which were written in Hebrew, were translated into the Greek language, a translation called the Septuagint, because so many Jews had moved out of the homeland and they didn't speak Hebrew anymore, so it had to be in a language that they could understand. So now you've got this Greek translation of the Bible, which meant that when the followers of Christ went out to any place in the world, they had a common language and they had a Bible they could use to introduce the people to the Messiah. And that common language also meant for these new followers of Christ as they came along, that as New Testament epistles and letters and books were being written, what we call the New Testament, they were written in Greek, and it meant that instantly they could be read wherever they were taken in the Roman Empire. Yes, the stage was set. God had prepared the world for His Son. He sent His Son at a special time, at just the right time. By the way, let that truth sink into your heart right now. That same God who orchestrates history is orchestrating your history, the things you're facing in your life right now. He's in control. He knows what He's doing. He's writing a story. He's writing your chronology, and you can trust Him fully. Something else made His Son's coming special. He came, secondly, as a special person. A special person. Verse 4, God sent His Son, notice, born of a woman, born under law. We learn three very important traits about this child that God sent. First of all, we discover the person God sent was fully God. God sent, the text says, His Son. As His Son, He possesses the very nature of His Father. See the deity, my friend, of this special person in those words. This person who Himself would later say in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. The person God sent was also fully man. God sent His Son, born of a woman, Paul declares. To use the Greek word, it's born of a gynekos, from which we get the English-related word gynecology, gynekos. It's the word which distinguishes human gender. Born of an adult female, a human being, a woman, gave birth to God's Son. The fact that He's God's Son identifies His deity. The fact that He's born of a woman emphasizes His humanity. God actually became a man. And that man continued to be God. He was 100% God and 100% man. Thirdly, we learn that the person God sent was fully obedient. Verse 4 concludes, born under law. You need to realize the background of that little phrase, because 14 centuries prior to this, God had given His law through Moses to His people Israel. His law revealed His glory. His law also revealed how they could reflect His glory to the world by obeying His commands. But of course, Israel failed. Israel disobeyed. But this Son did not fail. This Son was born under law. That is, He entered the world as a Jew, but He lived under law. That is, He obeyed the law. He kept the law. By His righteous life, this Son fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law established by God, something that sinful human beings cannot do. Jesus had to possess all three traits. He had to be divine in order to give His sacrifice on the cross infinite value. He had to be human, for since humans have sinned, a human needed to be judged. And He had to be born under law, for it was God's law that sinners had violated, and it was the righteousness of that law that had to be upheld. He came at a special time. He came as a special person. Something else is true. He came for a special purpose. Verse 4 states that God sent His Son. The verb is ex apostello, which means to send out for a purpose. And now in verse 5, we see what the purpose is: to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the rights of sons. Notice those little purpose indicators. Every word in the Scriptures is packed with significance. God never throws filler into His Word. Notice the purpose words here. God sent His Son to redeem. That's a purpose word. In order to redeem, and then that we might receive. That indicates purpose as well. Notice those two specific works that Jesus Christ came to accomplish. First of all, we're told that He did the work of redemption. This Son was born under law in order to redeem those under law. The word redeem is the word that means to buy or to buy up or to buy back. And I like this definition: to recover by payment of a price from the power of another. To recover by the payment of a price from the power of another. That's what redeem means, which raises the question, from whose power did this son set us free? To whom were we slaves? You say, well, we were slaves to the evil one, the devil. Well, that's true. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, or 2, verse 14 says. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This is talking about a different master. Paul here says that we used to be enslaved to what? The law. He says that Christ died to redeem those under law. You might be thinking, I didn't know that God's law was a master that held people in bondage. Oh, it was. It was. Let me illustrate. We enter the world as sinners, and as sinners, we naturally think that this world exists for us. If you don't think that, just spend some time with a two-year-old for a while. This world exists for me, is their whole philosophy of life. That's why when a toddler friend takes their toy, they're ready to do whatever it takes to get that toy back. Or if they see a toy that they have, it doesn't matter if it is theirs and they want it, it's theirs as far as they're concerned. It's this world exists for me. That's also why, as an adult, if I happen to be late for an appointment, I convince myself that I have the right to drive whatever speed I need to drive to make my appointment. And I feel pretty good about my efforts until I see something. Until I notice on the side of the road this little sign that says 35 mph. And it catches my eye and I go on past it. And then I see another one, 35 mph. And each time I see that sign becomes a master that speaks to me. The master called the law. And the law says, don't drive faster than this, because if you do, there will be consequences. Now, there's a big difference between a civil law and God's moral law, because I can obey a civil law regardless of how I feel about the lawmaker. I mean, I can make myself go 35 miles an hour, even if I'm grumbling all the way that I'm doing it. Uncle Sam does not care one bit if I grumble at him while I'm obeying his law. But obedience to God's law requires a proper heart as well as obedience. Indeed, obedience to God's law is supposed to be a reflection of my love for Him and others. And here is my problem and your problem. As a sinner, I don't naturally think about and love Him and others. I love myself. My tendency is to try to use Him and use others to get what I want out of life. But every time I open the pages of God's Word, I see road signs that say to me, that's not the way you were created to live. The problem isn't God's law, because God's law is good. The problem is what? The problem's me. I'm a slave to the law, because I'm a slave to sin. But here's the good news. God sent His Son to redeem those under law, that is, to use the definition again, to recover by payment of a price from the power of another. And what was the payment price by which He rescued and bought back those who were enslaved to this law they couldn't keep? What did it cost the Son to ransom, to redeem you? Well, Paul doesn't answer it in that particular passage, chapter 4. He had already answered it in Galatians chapter 3. If you'll go back one page in your Bible to Galatians 3, you'll notice in verse 13 these words. Christ redeemed us. There's our word. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. How did He become a curse for us? For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So after living a perfect life, this son allowed wicked men to nail him to a wooden cross, where he became a curse in order to redeem sinners from the curse they were under. He died in the place of sinners. And 3 days later, God made it clear that he was pleased and satisfied with the payment price of his son by raising his son from the dead. This is why he came to the earth, this son. This is what he accomplished by virtue of his coming. He did the work of redemption. Now, there's a second accomplishment, a second work that grows right out of the first for us. He did the work of adoption. Paul says God sent his son to redeem those under law, that, purpose number two, we might receive the full rights of sons. The New International Version uses the phrase the full rights of sons, but it's actually one word in the Greek text, the original language, weothesia. It's the word that means adoption or sonship. One definition says to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including the rights of inheritance. And I think about that and I say, that's what we have if we have this son? That can't be, except it says it. This says if we have this son, that we have the very same rights that are his in the family of God. We are heirs equal with him. This is our identity now. If we've been redeemed, then we've been adopted into the family of God. This is true of every one of us who has received the gift that the Father sent, the gift of his Son. Now, as good as that is, there's more. Have you ever had the experience in your house where, whether you do it Christmas evening or Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, but you've had your time of you've opened your gifts up and there's paper all over the place, and then you're moving on to preparing the meal that you're going to eat, and there's all kinds of commotion going on, and finally you get around to cleaning up the paper and everything all over the floor, and all of a sudden you say, how did we miss that? There's another gift there. And of course all the kids come around, it's mine, I'm sure it's mine. We missed a gift. That's kind of how I feel when I think about Christmas, particularly in light of this passage. Because I think most of the time we think about Jesus, but there's another gift here, mentioned right here, that's seldom even talked about at Christmas. You say, well, what's that other gift? Well, as we unwrap the second package, we understand and learn that God not only sent his Son, but God sent the Spirit of his Son. God sent his Spirit. Verses 6 and 7, listen. Because your sons God sent, and it's the same verb he used back in verse 4 referring to the Son. Now we're told that God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who now calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. I must hasten to say that these two gifts are inseparably linked. That is, God sent his Son, and God likewise sent the Spirit of his Son, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who came just days after the Son returned to heaven. And the moment we receive God's Son as our Savior, through faith in that Son, we receive the Holy Spirit. Those gifts are simultaneous. To have the Son is to have the Spirit. Paul says here that God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. So if you have the Son, you have the Spirit living in you, the wonderful Holy Spirit. But sadly, it's possible to have something and you don't even realize the value of what you have. So what do you have if you have the Holy Spirit living in you? You have two amazing privileges. First of all, we possess the rights of a son. We possess the rights of a son. This makes me think back to a Thanksgiving several years ago when my sister, before she was married, she was a college student, brought home some friends with her to enjoy the holiday with our family. Have you ever had that experience, invited by someone to be their guest at their family Thanksgiving or Christmas time, you come in and everybody else knows everybody. And you come in and you're their guest and they're trying hard to make you feel, you know, comfortable, but you haven't the foggiest idea what they're doing. Because every family's got their own little traditions about, well, we always eat this after we do this and we say this and we... And so you walk into this, well, that's what it was, these friends. They came to our family and they're looking around and, so, what are you doing that for? And they didn't say that, but you could just read it. And then, of course, came time for the family picture, you know. Let's get everybody together to take the picture. Well, what do you do with friends that aren't in the family? And so the picture's taken and the friends are standing there on the side. I think that's the way it is often when it comes to the Holy Spirit for people. They don't really know much about Him. And if you don't know much about Him, then you don't realize that what you have, because you have the Son and now have His Spirit living in you, is you have the rights of a son. Because of the Spirit, we can experience the rights of sonship. And Paul mentions two rights right here. One is he gives us intimacy with God. Verse 6, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Notice how the Spirit calls out in our behalf. And that word call out in English doesn't capture the sense of it. It's a strong verb. Kradzo means to scream, to exclaim, to cry out. And what is it that is the Holy Spirit in us? What is it that He cries out in our behalf? These amazing little simple words. Abba, Father. Abba, that's the Aramaic word that a little child would use when jumping into his father's lap. Daddy. If you recall, it's also the word Jesus used when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross, when He prayed in Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, everything's possible for You. Take this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. Since God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, it's not surprising that He is not now calling out the same from within us. Abba, Father. It's one of the greatest privileges you have as a family. Communication with each other. Intimate communication and conversation. We laugh together. We cry together. In the family of God, the Spirit enables us to do that with God. He enables us to experience personal and intimate communion with the Almighty God. And then He secondly gives us assurance. Note again what the Spirit calls out. He calls out, Abba, Father, that is, He enables us to call God Almighty our Father. I can't give you assurance of salvation. You can't give it to me. But the Holy Spirit can, and He does. Paul elaborates in Romans 8, verse 15, when he writes, You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I don't want to offend anyone, but I have to tell you that it's unfortunate that some people have assurance that they're okay with God when they ought not have assurance that they're okay with God. They're convinced they're in God's family, but the basis of their conviction is what the preacher told them years ago. Or it's what their signed prayer card tells them. Or it's what their church says to them. Or it's what mama told them. But there's one voice that's silent, and it's the only voice that matters when it comes to your assurance. My friend, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit will make it absolutely clear that you belong to Christ and therefore you're in the family of God. If you lack assurance, I encourage you to study the Scriptures, particularly the book of 1 John, which was written for this purpose of giving assurance to children of God. And in so doing, as you study the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will do one of two things with you. One, He may show you that the reason that you lack assurance of sonship is because you're not a son, you're not a child of God. Or He may use His Word to take away your lack of assurance and give you assurance because you indeed are a son, because you know the Son. Because God sent His Spirit to us. We possess this, Paul says, the rights of a son. And then a second privilege, we possess the resources of an heir. Verse 7 again, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God made you also an heir. We used to be a slave, but now we're a son. This is our position. And with the position goes the possession. We are heirs. The word means we're receivers. An heir is a person who's entitled to receive something. And what is this heir entitled to receive? Paul answers the question in Romans 8:17 when he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. There's the inheritance that the sons of God may anticipate. It's the very inheritance that the Son himself possesses. Are you ready for it? Your inheritance is suffering now, glory later. Which part of that do you like? The glory later is yours if you have the Son, but so is the suffering now. To this you were called, Peter would say in 1 Peter. Our inheritance, we're heirs of suffering now, glory later. Suffering for a few years, glory for all of eternity. Suffering in the span of time we call time, glory for that which is no ending point in it, eternity. We've been talking about a couple of gifts the Father has given in connection with Christmas. I think it invites us, it behooves us then to ask a couple of questions. One, have you received the Father's first gift, His Son, Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and acknowledged your condition as a lawbreaker, unable to reach and please God? And have you received the one God sent who lived under law and kept it perfectly and then who died as a sacrifice to pay for your sin? Have you received the Son as your Savior and Lord? And if you have, this is the good news. From the Word of God and the testimony of it, we learn that you are now a member of royalty. You're a child in God's family. And if you receive the first gift, then you already possess the second gift the Father sent, because if you have the Son, you also have His Spirit living in you. You're a member of God's family, but that brings us to the second question. First, have you received the Son? Secondly, are you experiencing what the Spirit offers? He offers family intimacy in the family of God. He offers the assurance of sonship. He assures us that God has declared us to be His heirs. They are ours because the Spirit has come. Why does God want us to have assurance? Well, it's because He cares about us, yes, but those who are sure they have something do what? They give it to others. If you're sure that you're a son of God, when you used to be a slave, you used to be cut off from God, you want others to possess that. You share that. You value that. You want your kids to know that. You want others in your family to know that. You want the people you work with to know that. To sum it up, if we possess these two amazing gifts, we can be sure of two things. One, what we have now is wonderful. It is. But two, what we will enjoy is beyond comprehension. Beyond comprehension. The world doesn't know that about Christmas. The world is distracted. But we have the privilege to tell the good news to the world. This world, right where we're at, today, tomorrow, the people that we're with, spread the news about the real meaning of this gift that God has given, the gift of His Son, the gift of His Spirit. Let's bow before our God. We bow before You, kind and generous and giving God that You are. Thank You for the gift of Your Son and the gift of Your Spirit. Help us to appreciate these gifts. For some in this room, It will begin by receiving the gift. And I pray that you will grant a faith to those who are here today, a faith that will say, I believe that Jesus came and died and rose again for my salvation. So that they, by believing in the Son, will become a son of God. And I pray for the rest who are here that know your Son, that you will give us a greater appreciation for him, and that we will begin to enjoy in greater ways the ministry of your Spirit, who enables us to become like Jesus, and who enables us to tell the world about Jesus, and who enables us to experience such intimacy and communion with you, our saving God. Thank you. Thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your hymn books and let's turn to 124.